want to encourage you to be out next week. Ken Floyd will be with us both in preaching Sunday morning as well as in teaching his part of our summer teaching series. And as many of you know, Ken is going to be stepping down from the state rep position and will be moving to Ohio, and we're going to miss him very, very much, but we thought we would have him one more time to speak to us, bless our hearts with what God has given him. And so let me encourage you to be out next Sunday morning for that, and I think that'll be a joy for us all. But in the meantime, let's turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. And we'll be looking at a little bit of verses 16 to 26. We're going to start a new series this morning, a brief series on true spirituality. And we won't read our text in the beginning. We'll come to it in just a moment. I'd like to make a few opening comments before we get to the text in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 16. True spirituality. However we define true spirituality in the Christian life, outside of salvation itself, there is absolutely nothing so important. Spirituality does not concern itself with only one aspect of our lives, but involves all aspects of our walk and relationship with God. It is the measure of our obedience to His Word, our love of His truth, and of our personal growth after the very image of His Son. True spirituality must start with the recognition that there is a vast divide between what we are by nature, that is to say, what we are by birth, and what we've become by grace. Our Lord Himself has taught us in John 3:6 that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Apostle Paul adds over in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural man, that is the man who is not a believer, the natural man knoweth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, for those still in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is a fallenness or a power to sin which blinds eyes and deafens ears and hardens the heart towards spiritual things. Even when the Holy Scripture, the living and life-giving Word of God, in all of its brightness and veracity is set before the world, they can neither recognize its truth nor appreciate its value. That person in the world without Christ is without any means of spiritual discernment. In fact, the Bible says that such a person is dead even while they liveth, and their thoughts and their hopes are bent toward this world. Their one concern, their one constant pursuit is for the things that we find in time. Of the next life, they perceive nothing and apprehend nothing of the glories which are to come. Small wonder in such a state, heaven does not reach their heart. Someone has said that, and I think accurately said, that the way to the heart is by understanding, and the natural man's understanding is as far as it can be from God. There, in their hearts, the love of the world and the influence of sin abide, and upon these the unregenerate heart is fixed, loving the world. And, of course, the influence of sin. Now, let's reverse the picture and talk about the believer. True spirituality, a true born-again believer, demonstrates his new life by the presence and the influence of those Christian graces which are not natural. This is the thing we look for when someone professes Christ. Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." And so consequently, we look for that same fruit in our lives as well as in the lives of others. We're not fruit inspectors, but when someone makes a claim, we'd sure like to see it backed up by their living. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever rejects God's word, whereas the believer who is truly spiritual receives. Literally, the Bible says he or she welcomes the light of biblical truth. They put out the welcome mat for all that God has revealed. Their heart is in heaven where their treasure lies. And such persons who are truly spiritual delight in communion with Christ, even as they thrive on worship and the sweet fellowship of the saints. They are marked out, too, by humility and love of souls and an insatiable ambition to know and to glorify God. loving all of those who are within the household of faith. They serve and they pray and they bear one another's burdens. They're also careful, even fearful, of offending God, and make sure they keep short accounts with God by confessing all known sin. Beholding everything from a biblical point of view, eternity is held in utmost importance to the believer, while the things of this world are rendered insignificant and valueless. The point, dear friends, is that such virtues and graces as these do not and cannot come from our fallen inclinations and our natural temperament. They require the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to create and to promote them. And acknowledging this, let me suggest that we define true spirituality this way: as living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we develop the fruit of the Spirit, grow by the Word of God, and make real progress toward Christ's likeness. Let me repeat that one more time. True spirituality is living daily in the power and under the control of the Holy Spirit, as we bear the fruit of the Spirit, grow by the Word of God, and make real progress toward Christ's likeness. Christian or biblical spirituality is the life of Christ and the truth of God's Word fleshed out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirituality is not a smug holier-than-thou attitude. It's not a job list of do's and don'ts, but the reproduction of God's own life and character deep down in the innermost parts of our being. Quite simply, it is the marrow of our Christianity. So with such in mind, let's take Galatians 5 as a starting point, and we'll be looking at verses 16 through 26, and may we all see here not only our serious need, but God's matchless ability to meet it. I'm not going to do an exposition for this today. We'll come back to it, but it does suggest some things that I think we need to consider. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, Paul says to the church at Galatia, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these." Paul, that's not even the whole list, but he'd get a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. "And things like these, of which I forewarned you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, in contrast, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Now, there is so much that can be said about this passage, and as I said, we'll just touch the surface of it today. But surely we understand from Galatians chapter 5 that a true believer cannot go on living the same life he or she lived before coming to Jesus Christ. The aim of salvation is that we might be conformed to Christ's likeness, that we might submit to the Lordship, that we might practice a personal holiness. So while sinners as sinners are invited to come to Jesus, they are not invited to come to him and then remain the way that they were. That's why if any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians tells us, 5:17, he is what? She is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have arrived. And the divine agent of that transformation is the Holy Spirit. Christians, every one of us who are genuinely a Christian, we are new creations in Christ because of God's creative and sovereign work that has begun in us the moment we experience the second birth. Someday that transforming work will be universally consummated. For what do we read in 1 John chapter 3? When we see Christ, we will be like him. But in the meanwhile, in this life, slowly but assuredly, moment by moment, step by step, the Holy Spirit is in the business of conforming us to the image of Christ and reproducing within your heart and mind the character of our Heavenly Father. It is the Holy Spirit who brings the Christian from justification to sanctification and ultimately to glorification. Now, I want you to note carefully, as Paul speaks here, something becomes very clear very quickly, and that is the only way the Christian life can be lived, according to Paul in Galatians 5 and in other passages too, but the only way we can live as Christians and live successfully is through yielding to and walking by the Holy Spirit. Nothing else, nothing more, or anything less will do. Christians have no independent existence, no alternative energy source. There is no other means. It is either all of the Holy Spirit or it's nothing at all. No other options exist. No other opinions matter. God has spoken, so the case is open and shut. But now we might well ask, why is this so? Why has God linked the whole of the Christian life to walking by the Spirit, or Ephesians 5:18, which we'll look at a little bit later as well, to be filled with the Spirit? Why has he linked everything to that? Well, first of all, verse 16 is clearly a command. It's not a comment. It's not just a suggestion. It's something we ought to do. And let me suggest a few reasons initially why we should be doing this. And these are things I've picked up through the years, and they've come down through seminary, and I'd like to think that some of it's original with me, but frankly, there's a lot of other study in here. But let me suggest several reasons why we need to do this. First, because of the power or the influence of the flesh. That's absolutely necessary. Paul lists, look at verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh here. And we know the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, which the Bible speaks elsewhere. All of that's vividly displayed in this divine catalog of fleshly deeds. And the point, friends, is that this same vile fleshly bent is present in us all. We are recreated persons in unregenerate bodies. Getting saved does not eradicate the flesh. And one of the reasons the Holy Spirit has been given to every believer is to assist us in subduing and mortifying, literally killing the flesh in terms of its influence. What does the Bible tell us in Galatians 5:17? Our sinful nature is dying, but it is not dead. It still has power. It still has influence. It wars against the Spirit. And that's why within every believer there's a battle raging between the flesh and the Spirit, a constant conflict between good and evil. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. So how do we overcome the flesh? How do we avoid its corrupt and corrupting influence? Again, verse 16 tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Christians have only one plan for victory, and that is walk by the Spirit. There is no plan B. We can't fall back on self-effort. Every believer needs a life controlled by and is lived out in the energy of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, we will inevitably fall victim to the persuasion and to the power of the flesh. But now here's another reason we should walk by the Spirit. Not only the influence of the flesh, but also the nature of our calling. The nature of our calling is given to us in many passages throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4, we are reminded that we are not to grieve the Spirit. And then we're told how we are not to grieve the Spirit, because we're to love one another, and we're to bear each other's burdens, and we're to pray for one another, and we're to be not envying or jealousy. In other words, sometimes we think of grieving the Spirit as somehow committing a sin as something that we always do, and that does grieve the Spirit, don't misunderstand me. But it also grieves the Spirit when we fail to live up to our responsibilities as believers, when we don't love as we ought to, when we don't care for one another, we don't pray for one another. That too grieves the Spirit. And we need to be careful about that. We are reminded in 1 John about how important it is, 1 John 2:6, to walk as Jesus walked. That's our calling. We are, Ephesians 5:1 and 2, commanded to be imitators of God as beloved children, walking in love because we are children of God. We should imitate our Heavenly Father. That's why the Bible again says, be ye holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We imitate the Father by, in this case in Ephesians 4, by walking in love. Now, folks, that's not just difficult. It's impossible without the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Well, while Christ is the supreme example of that love, the Holy Spirit is the agent of that love. As Romans 5:5 teaches, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. He is the great agent by which God works both his life and his love through us. But the Holy Spirit is not only the assurance of God's love toward us, he's also the divine enabler of our expressing that same love toward others. We love, 1 John 4, because he loved us. The love of God has been deposited into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we can imitate God. We can display that same love toward those around us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can risk love because we are loved, and the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, Romans 8, that we are the children of God. That's why, as we read earlier, the fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5 is what? One of the very first fruit mentioned of the Spirit is love. So no human heart can genuinely know and share the love of God until the Holy Spirit is living and reigning within. I think 2 Corinthians 6:16 is a big part of the key. God says, I will dwell in them and walk in or among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the work of becoming all that we should be in our calling in Jesus Christ will be accomplished in us as God works through us, as God lives in us, as God walks among us. Everything depends upon the Lord through the power and the energy and the work of the Holy Spirit. Being genuinely spiritual is important then for no other reason because of the character, the brand of our high and holy calling. It's a calling which can only be fulfilled by the Lord God himself. As we yield to him, he will perform the aims of that calling in all of us. But there's another reason why we need to be walking by the Spirit, and that is our qualifications for service. Stay there in Galatians and look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here's an interesting passage. If we were to bring some context to it from other passages, I should say some correlation, then Ephesians 5:18 tells us to be filled with the Spirit, be Spirit-controlled. In Acts chapter 6, when they chose out the first deacons, they had to be men filled with the Spirit. And here again, we see the example of spiritual leaders doing an important task within the church. And Paul says here, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are what? Who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, each one looking to himself, so that you too will not be tempted. Now, Paul is telling us when sin enters into a life, whatever the nature of the problem, the root is spiritual, and so is the solution. And the word here, spiritual, pneumatikos, tells us that if we find a fallen brother or sister, one who is out of step with the Holy Spirit, who is not walking according to the Word of God, and this person is overtaken, is overcome in a fault. Note carefully that the apostle here says everybody is not told to rush in to help. Paul says it is an absolute imperative that if you've drifted from the Spirit and have strayed from God's path, you need restoration through somebody who has continued to walk by the Spirit, who is spiritually mature, who is truly spiritual, to help lead and to bring you back into the right walk. I mean, you can't help someone else if your own feet are slipping. Paul's simply recognizing a basic fact here. And what does it mean, by the way, that only spiritual persons should perform this service? Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians 3 for just a moment. And keep your finger there in Galatians 5. Well, let me try to explain this to you, because there's a great deal of confusion on this matter. What does it mean that only the spiritual person is to be in the ministry of restoration here? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3, we have Paul's addressing the problems at the church at Corinth because they were acting in a worldly fashion. The church there was seriously divided. The grossest sins were being tolerated. They were suing each other before pagan courts. They were drunken. They were boastful. They were arrogant, even to the point of profaning the Lord's Supper. So no wonder the Apostle Paul writes to them, and this is what he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh," in other words, carnal men, "as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not fleshly and are not walking like mere men," where one says, "I am of Paul," another one says, "I am Apollos," and he talks about how they're splitting over personalities. I wish I had time to deal with all of this, but the point here is that the church at Corinth was just a mess, but they were a mess for a very specific reason. It was because they were not acting as spiritual men and women. They were not spirit-filled or spirit-controlled individually. But note carefully, if the Corinthian believers were not pneumatikos, if they were not spiritual, what were they? Look again at verse 1. Paul tells us here that they were fleshly. They were carnal. Now, if you take the teachings of 1 Corinthians 3 and plug them into the context of Galatians 5 and 6, then what the apostle is telling us here is that long before you try to restore a fallen and straying brother, you must be first walking by the Spirit yourself. You must be spiritually mature, spirit-controlled. And if you're not, if you are working on the level of the flesh and if you are carnal, don't even try to attempt this kind of a ministry. Why? Because if you do, you too may be overtaken in the same fault. Verse 2. The fleshly Christian has very limited spiritual diet. Look at this. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, but you were not able to receive the solid food. Indeed, even now you are not able." The fleshly Christian is dealing with the surface truths, but not any of the deeper truths of the Word of God. They cannot get their arms around those things. They cannot handle them properly. And when you're dealing with counseling and people overtaken in a fault, these become important issues over which a person must bring to bear the light of Scripture in all of its fullness, if that's possible. And so consequently, the fleshly person doesn't have that arsenal already in their heart and their mind. The Holy Spirit's not going to bring to mind a verse that you've never studied, that you've never read, that you're unfamiliar with. You have to do that. A carnal believer is ignorant of the Bible, and he or she is also divisive in the body, as we see here in 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 as well. Jealousy, envy, strife, all these things are present at the church of Corinth. And as we saw in Galatians 5, they are all the deeds of the flesh. Instead of mature behavior that would be marked by genuine humility and concern for others, the Corinthians were worldly, infantile, and self-centered. In other words, they were divisive. And folks, no one with a rap sheet like that is even remotely qualified to be working with a brother overtaken in a fault. So do we see then why walking by the Spirit, why true spirituality is incredibly basic to the whole Christian life? I mean, given the strength of the flesh and the nature of our calling and our qualifications for service, what could be more basic? Watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny, wrote Tim Downs. But watches don't tick and cars don't run and Christians do not make a difference without insides. And for a Christian, that would be the Holy Spirit. But there is more. It doesn't stop there. Let's advance a little further. And as we ask the question, why the linkage between walking by the Spirit and the Christian life, think of this as well. It's necessary for the testimony of the church. That's the fourth thing we have to consider. Think what happens to that church when its members are less than spiritually minded. We have only, again, to glance to the letters of the Corinthians to survey the unmistakable damage. Chapter 1, there are factions. Chapters 5, there is an immorality. Chapter 6, there are lawsuits. Chapter 8, they abuse their Christian liberties. Chapter 11, drunkenness and divisiveness at the Lord's table. Constant criticism of their spiritual leadership. Disorderly and confused worship in chapters 12 and 13. Doctrinal disputes in chapter 15. Arrogance, pride, jealousy, rebellion were rife throughout that Corinthian assembly. In many instances, sadly, their behavior was more like the world than like Jesus Christ. And folks, when a congregation just resembles the rest of society, then it has absolutely nothing to offer. What did the prophet say in Zechariah 4:6? Not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The only works that abound and avail in the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ are those that are on the that are supplied by the Holy Spirit. And any congregation that fails to draw on the Spirit literally fails in its most fundamental point of need. A church that is not spiritual is like a train without tracks. From the outside, it might look pretty good, but it's going nowhere. Because, friends, when the resurrection Christ left this earth and ascended into heaven, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, and it is by the Spirit, through the second birth, that we are to put on a personal footing with God. The Holy Spirit operates in the life of the church, Romans 8:29, so that we might be more conformed, literally, to the image of God's Son. And it is only as that church is conformed unto Jesus and filled with the Spirit that we are going to be victors rather than victims in this world. All must be of the Spirit. But there's another thing we have to consider. Number 5, the testimony of the church. We've seen, and now how about the aim of our calling? We've talked about the nature or the brand of our calling, but what about the aim of our calling? Why has God called us? I've just mentioned what that divine and ultimate aim is in Romans 8:28. We have been called or predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, the text tells us. You see, salvation does more than just establish a relationship with God. It also entails the purpose, the end, the aim for that relationship, which is conformity to the image of Christ. Each and every authentic believer has a shared identity, and that identity is to exalt Christ by being made like him. He will be the firstborn, Paul says, holding the rank of honor and the highest position among believers. He's not just one among many. He's not just in a company of equals. No, the glorified Christ will have the supreme place of majesty and honor among his redeemed brothers and sisters. Now, folks, this whole process of conforming us to Christ begins with the new birth, but it doesn't end there. Birth is not the sum of life, and neither is it the whole of our sanctification. When a child is born, we rejoice, but we also expect it to mature and to grow. And the Heavenly Father requires no less of you and of me. Now we know that when the Christian leaves this world and enters into the next, he or she will be glorified. For when we see Jesus, the Bible says, we will be like him. But while our conformity to Christ commences with the new birth and is completed in heaven, it is supposed to continue until we take our last breath in between, which means that the whole of the believer's life that's lived out on earth should be a steady moving forward toward Christ's likeness. And how does that happen? What gets us there? Well, that again is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not only is he the agent of the new birth, he's also our ally in evangelism and against the world. He is our advocate, our comforter, and our advisor in all things biblical. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to express through our gifts and service and ministry what Christ should look like to the rest of the world. It is the fruit of the Spirit which grows in us that portrays Jesus to to those around us. He leads us into all truth, John 14. He makes our bodies his temple, 1 Corinthians 6, while sanctifying us in holy living. And in all these things, 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Holy Spirit transforms us from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that as we are occupied in this life with serving and knowing and praising the Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow the mission and glory of our exalted Savior, a wonderful transformation is being wrought by the Holy Spirit in ourselves. For as we look to the Lord of glory, we are being made more like him. It's not an instantaneous transformation, but Paul says it goes from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to the next, so that with ever-increasing glory, we are being conformed to Christ's image. And just think of that. All the character qualities of Christ, all the capacity for Bible knowledge and Christian service, all our ability to share the gospel and live out the Christian life flows from the Holy Spirit, who vitally unites us to the exalted Jesus and who daily conforms us to his likeness, moving us from one stage of glory to another as we yield to him until Christ is all in all. Which brings us into the last reason as to why we should do this, why walking by the Spirit is so key to the Christian life, and that just has to do with the very type of our warfare, the nature of our warfare. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Why? Verse 12, "Because we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Now observe from this that our battlefield is on a spiritual plane. Our warfare, some would have said, is other dimensional. And because of that, we don't dare do combat with Satan and his demonic powers and the strength of our flesh. That's a suicide mission if there ever was one. In fact, in Jude verse 3, we'll get to the book of Jude in a little bit. But in Jude verse 9, we see that even Michael, the great archangel, the chief angelic being, when he disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment or accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see, even Michael, who possessed tremendous power and authority, not even the greatest angelic power in heaven tried to deal with Satan in his own strength, but relied upon the everlasting arms and said, "The Lord rebuke you." And if the highest created being in the universe resorted to and rested in God's strength, then how much more should we? 2 Corinthians 10 reminds us that we walk in the flesh, in other words, with physical bodies. We do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, speculations, and every lofty thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Boy, that battle's going on everywhere. It's going on in our schools, in our media, in our neighborhoods, even within churches. People are thinking their own thoughts. They're following the world and the spirit of the age. They are not thinking God's thoughts after him. They are not going by his word, but by their own inclinations. And that's why we're in the mess that we are currently in. To engage a spiritual enemy, we need a spiritual arsenal. And such an armory is possessed by God alone. Through dependence on the Spirit, our weapons are of scripture and prayer and testimony and obedience and faith in the living God. Those things may be weak by worldly standards, but spiritually they are able to defeat the arguments and demolish every pretension which defies God and opposes his truth. So truly it is a blessed and glorious victory to believe in, to yield to be led by the Holy Spirit. Years ago when I was a boy, my father was building a home in Taylor, Michigan, and I was helping him run electrical lines down through the house and into the power box, which was in the basement, the electrical box. And I was about 9 years old at the time, and I'd been messing around with some of the outlets and got a good shock from one. And so he could tell that I was very leery about handling wires thereafter. And I can still remember his saying to me, "Son, it doesn't matter how many wires we've stretched if there's no power to it." And that's exactly the thing that we're driving at here. We can stretch wire to kingdom come, but without the Holy Spirit running down that conduit, there will be for the church no persuasion, no punch, and no power. And so to conclude, once again, all must be of the Spirit. Let us strive after true spirituality. My friends, we are facing extraordinary evil and devilish opposition on every side. Only a strong spiritual life and a growing spiritual congregation can meet this challenge and write victory over it. May we advance every day in the direction of holiness, and may every step be led by God's Spirit of peace. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And Lord, we've covered a lot of material today, and we've only scratched the surface. There's so much more that must be said, should be said. And we are grateful, Father, for the opening that gives us the opportunity to just preach and teach the word. I pray, Lord, that that would continue among us, that we would be men and women committed to the book, the best of books, the Holy Bible. And I pray, Father, that in our Sunday school, we will again come back to the scriptures, and that in everything we will grow. But Father, we know that for any of this to happen, the Holy Spirit must reign among us. We must be yielded to the Spirit. We must be filled by the Spirit. We must be walking in the Spirit. Help us to do that, Father. And as we come back to this study the week after next, Father, prepare our hearts to receive your truth as we study what it means to be filled with the Spirit, what it means to walk by the Spirit, what our spiritual gifts versus the fruit of the Spirit. Help us to understand these things that we might more fully live out Christ before a watching world. And Father, should there be anybody here without Jesus as their personal Savior, our prayer for them is that they will come to the one and only Lord and Redeemer, and that they will recognize their need of his salvation and throw away every other prop of life and rest entirely upon the accomplished work of Calvary. Oh, Father, help us to recognize that at Calvary, our sins were paid for. And when we are satisfied with what satisfied God, then we know that we are right with God. We are justified in his eyes. We are ultimately going to be glorified, and in between, we strive to be sanctified. Help us, Father, in all of this, and we'll give you praise for it through his precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.